Okay, well, I've given you, as if you need more material, I've given you a chart. I like this because as you go through the book, these are all things that are in the book. It kind of like lays it out for you. So we'll take a look at this here. Tony, you guys want to make sure they grab sheets right there if they come in? Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll take a look at this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your Spirit and your Word, and we thank you that you've empowered us at this time in history. And we do ask that we may respond to you in a positive way, that we may do the job that you've called us to, that we may make an impact in history, and that we would represent you and your kingdom at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about here, basically the book is about the four generations, or the four generations of a declining culture and how it begins. And on this chart, just so it looks more impressive on a chart, I think, because it's not like something you just grabbed out of one verse and tried to squeeze together. In Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to begin and just read across the top of the page there. You can open your Bibles up. We'll maybe get the book out here in a little bit. I'm planning on that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, is the second commandment, and it reads like this. You shall not make for yourself an idol. That's important, an idol. And an idol, it's not about it being a statue. It's not about it being, you know, something that, you know, is, you know, makes God mad because you're not giving him enough attention. An idol brings with it an entire philosophy, an entire worldview. It answers, as we've said before, it answers four basic questions, the philosophy or the theology. It answers or origins. Where are you from? Where did you come from? It answers, what is your purpose? Your God or your theology or your worldview determines your purpose on why you do what you do. It determines your ethics. While you're doing what you do, how are you going to go about it? What's right and what's wrong? And then it also determines your future as far as what is the ultimate goal of life? Where are we headed? But also what happens after you die would be in one of those categories. So an idol is not just a matter of a little stone image that people bow down to instead of going to the temple or going to church. An idol brings with it something that will corrupt your entire worldview. Where you come from, why you're here, what's right and what's wrong, and where are we headed as far as in the future. Well, we continue reading here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Watch this. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So along with this command about do not get a different idol is the promise that he will punish the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And the word punishing there does not mean that he's just going to zap them with lightning. It's a word that means to visit with hostile or friendly intent, meaning he's going to be visiting this sin into the third and fourth generation. It means to observe, to examine, to oversee it, see what's going to happen. If you do this, if your fathers do this, where will the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren be after this has been introduced to them? Very dangerous because there is not a fifth culture or a fifth generation that comes after that. Now, flip with me while we're on this over to Ezekiel chapter 18. We went through Ezekiel a long time ago. Hey, and all the way from Columbia, here she is. It's good to see you.
No, not Missouri either.
No. Nice to have you here. Thanks for coming.
I'm glad to be here.
You look like you fit in here. This probably looks a little bit different from what you're used to being at, but you just look like you just fit right back in. Thanks for coming. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we have a verse right here. They were saying this when they were taken into captivity. Ezekiel chapter 18, looking in verse 2 there. This teaching that they'll punish the sins of the fathers into the third and fourth generation had become corrupt, and they just thought they were getting blamed for things their fathers did and their grandfathers did. And when they went into captivity, they read this right here to Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 2. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the fathers eat something, but the effect takes place in the children's lives. In other words, that sounds, a lot of people have stumbled over that verse for years, punishing the sin of the fathers through the third and fourth generation. If your father does something wrong, why would I have to suffer for it three or four generations later? And they actually interpret it that way. The fathers do something, and the children suffer for it. As we read through the rest of this chapter, God makes it clear that, in verse 20 of that same chapter, here it says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of his father, nor will the father share the guilt of his son." And as you read in there, it says, if the son repents, if the father sins and the son repents, it's going to stop the cycle. It's going to stop this. So there's no injustice in this. But nonetheless, we do establish the ideal of the third and fourth generation. Along with that, go back to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 26. Along with this comes a promise to the culture, Israel's culture, that as they go through these four generations, there's a sin of the fathers. The fathers will do something, or they will establish idols. And this father's sin is not just a matter of cursing or doing something illegal. It's introducing a philosophy. It's introducing an ideology that goes on into the second generation, the third generation, and the fourth generation. And to counteract each of these generations, each of these, this development, as the sin goes to seed, we have in Leviticus 26 the five cycles of discipline. Chapter 26, verse 14, it begins, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all my commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws," you hate the ways of God, you hate His philosophy, you reject His worldview, you basically reject reality, "and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you." And he gives you a list here in the next verses 16 and 17. "I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting disease, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life." And it has some things in there about your vegetation, your plants won't grow. It talks about your enemies, those who hate you will rule over you. But the number one thing there that we're going to pull out of that is that first generation is met with a plague or disease. Wasting disease is what it's called. That's the first thing. The initial thing. There's other things that come along with it, and God's not limited to having to do these in the sequence or exactly as they're listed. But nonetheless, it has wasting disease. Then, if it says in verse 18, if after this you will not listen to me, so there's going to be some kind of a time, I would assume. He does the plague and then waits to see. I'll give you a few years. I think it's the whole generation. You don't respond to this. He says, "Then I will do this to you." This will be the second phase. Watch this. "I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield its fruit." So what you have right there is famine. And in this culture, it would result in economic chaos. It's no food and the economy's shot. That would be the second generation that would meet that. The third generation, as you go through this, verse 21, "If you remain hostile towards me, I will multiply your afflictions. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted." I translate this or interpret this in modern times, wild beasts. We don't have a lot of trouble with wild beasts. Don't have to worry about a bear jumping on you and you go to get in your car to go to work or something. But you do have a crime. You do have the ideal of not, here it says that your streets will be deserted. Your culture turns on itself. Your culture becomes too dangerous just to move about in the streets. And does mention your children. The fourth generation is met with the next thing. And this is kind of scary right here. It says in verse 25, after he says the same thing, "If in spite of these things you don't accept my correction," verse 25, "and I will bring the sword upon you," or the sword will not be in a foreign country, but the sword will be up on you, or a sword will be in your land, along with other things that are listed there. The land will be attacked. And then, of course, you flee into the cities. There's your plague again, the whole thing. I mean, you're having some major problems. By the end of that fourth generation, God says, "I'll observe the sin of the fathers into the third and fourth generation." By the end of this, if there's no repentance and they're continuing in that false philosophy, and again, it's not just a matter that they don't worship God right. It's not just a matter that they've got a wrong religion. It's that philosophy has permeated their souls. It's infected their culture. It's changed their lifestyle, which affects their behavior. And it becomes a word that we come up with, and where it's very important in all of this, is the word Hamas. It's the Hebrew word for violence. It refers to physical violence, psychological violence, judicial violence, and social violence. So it's not just a matter of violence of just beating somebody up, although physical, this definition comes out of the dictionary of Old Testament theology and exegetical work. I mean, so they studied the word Hamas, and this is throughout the Bible and in the language is what it means. It means violence, but not just, you know, shooting somebody or beating somebody up. The physical violence would involve shedding innocent blood. The psychological violence would include some kind of oppression. Judicial violence would mean a corrupt judicial system, a corrupt government. And social Hamas or social violence would be injustice, where people are being oppressed and used for the advantage. And so this is where this culture, a false culture or a false philosophy, will lead your culture into Hamas or violence. And now you can understand the value of teaching the Word of God. The Word of God is to be instilled in our hearts. We want to present the gospel. We want to present the truth of the kingdom of God. But we also want the Word of God to penetrate our souls. It talks about renewing of the mind. And only through the renewing of the mind, you can give people a list of rules. Do all these rules right here. But there's no power to do it because they're only going to do what they believe. They're only going to do what they understand. They're only going to do what their viewpoint allows them to do. And if your requirements, if your legalistic code does not match up with their perception of reality, it's going to become nothing but a religious exercise. If you can penetrate people's hearts with the Word of God, with an understanding of what God's reality is, the divine viewpoint, if you can penetrate people's hearts with this, it will change the way they view life. It will change the way they live. You combine that with the fact that the Spirit of God lives in the believer, you've got the most powerful force in the world for changing people and changing culture. The vice versa is true. If you do not have the revelation of God, if you do not have the Word of God, if you do not have the divine viewpoint, and if you accepted some kind of false philosophy, it's going to backfire on you and your culture will be consumed by itself. But when it becomes Hamas, God will then intervene and the fifth cycle of discipline takes place, Leviticus 26. And this is hideous. I would never read this verse in church, I don't think. But it's the overthrow of the culture. Look in verse, oh, where is it at? It's in, verse 32. Basically, this sums it up. I will lay waste the land. He will waste the land. It begins in verse 29. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places. He'll burn the priests on the altars. He's going to overthrow your whole culture. It's hideous. It's ridiculous. It's unthinkable. But nonetheless, those are the four. And he says, I'll observe the sins of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. That is what he's doing. He's trying to draw. These are, if you want to consider it this way, these are acts of kindness. These judgments. These are acts of love trying to lead you away from the ultimate overthrow of your culture. So there you've got the reference in Second Commandment. You've got the reference in Leviticus. We now go to Psalm 14, if you don't mind. This is just one that kind of fits. It's not like going to be like one of those key texts that you want to base this whole thing on. But it is amazing how this flows with the four generations. It's a verse that's used in other places also. But as you continue to stack these things up, Psalm 14, I think each of the verses represents a different generation or a different step down in the plan of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, okay, there it is. You've got an idol now, or you've got a different, there is no God. Okay, that would be the first generation. That goes on. The second verse, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Without God, if you have a generation that says there is no God, reject God. Well, you come to the second generation. Does anyone understand God? Does anyone seek Him? No, they didn't even know. It's like they're starting to come up with their own ideas. Verse 3. All have turned aside. They together have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So now you've got a corrupt society. No good can be done. No good. It is impossible. The result is the fourth generation. Remember the Hamas generation, the violent generation. Verse 4, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread. Remember this, they devour people like bread. In other words, they're going to, just like you destroy bread when you eat it, you're using it for your own benefit, you're selfish. People now become a source of self-advancement, a source of even of food. I'm not talking about eating them physically. That's the fifth cycle of discipline. This is the way the culture views people. They use them for their own advantage. That's just interesting as we go by that. Go to Genesis chapter 15. Early on, before nations, as you know, the world became very Hamas. That's the word that's used there, Hamas. The world was very violent. And in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, God destroyed the entire earth with the flood to preserve his plan on the earth, save Noah, and came out. They formed governments. And then when the government became a one-world government under Nimrod, he then formed nations. And so there's different pockets of nations all over the earth. And so now instead of having to wipe out the entire world, he can now take a culture or one nation and remove it. And we're going to have our first classic example here in Genesis 15 of the four-generation cycle removing a culture. I just thought of this, if you don't mind. The flood took place in Noah's day. Before him, his father's name was Lamech. Before him was Grandpa Methuselah. Before him was Enoch, the prophet who, if you notice, from the beginning or the recognition of God saying, we've got a problem here, you've got right there your four generations, and God brought to the Hamas generation the flood of Noah and preserved Noah. So just there it is again, if you don't mind that. We could show it to you afterwards. You got Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth has a son. Help me out here. Ham has a son. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I just forgot this. The final one is Nimrod. But there's four generations there also in the decline. I just forgot. Canaan. There you go. Canaan. There you've got one, two, three, four generations coming down there. This includes Semiramis and Tammuz and stuff. Nonetheless, we're in Genesis 15. We've got here, I'm going to give you another list if you don't mind. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Familiar, right? Jacob is going to have, 12 sons. One's name is Levi. Levi's going to have some sons. One's name is Kohath. There was three sons. They became the priests that carried the group of priests that carried the tabernacle, and they did different works. There was three groups there. Kohath has a son named Amram. This is according to Exodus chapter 6. Amram, and Amram has a son named Moses. See that? Jacob is going to be the one who goes into Egypt. You remember when Joseph went down there? And they're going to have one, two, three, four generations in Egypt. I'm going to read out of Genesis 15. This is God giving Abraham some information about himself and his nation that he's going to become, or the called people. Chapter 15, verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. There they're going to go into Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions, which occurred. Verse 15, you, however, now a little personal word for Abraham, so he doesn't need to worry about going into slavery. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. You will not be a slave. You'll live in peace and you'll die an old man. So Abraham, we're not talking about today. We're talking about in the future. Now we go back to the people that are in slavery. In the fourth generation of being there, your descendants will come back here. Why? For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. At this time in history, Abraham, the Canaanites, or the Amorites, they're interchangeable words there, they were a culture that was a good culture, a decent culture. They came up with the alphabet, even the alphabet that we use. They had done many things as far as vineyards and an ivory work. They were. History records many of the things the Amorites or the Canaanites and these people did. But sin had come into them, and God, here it is, it was going to take four generations. He was going to pull out of the land of Canaan. He's going to pull Jacob or Joseph. They're going to pull out and go to Egypt. And for four generations, while they went through this decline, he'd have them removed and then bring them back and then remove them. Go to chapter 18 of Leviticus. If you look in in Genesis there, Abraham had friends that were Canaanites, Mamre, Aner. Some of these guys, he had covenants with them, chapter 18 of Leviticus. So at this time in history, in Abraham's life, throughout this time that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land, the Canaanites, of course, he had some problems with Sodom and Gomorrah and stuff, but that was, they were taken care of also. But this was a time that Abraham bought a cave. He buried his people among the Canaanites. There wasn't a hostile relationship necessarily. Even in Jacob's time, Sechem, the city of Sechem, wanted to make a peace treaty with him. The problem there was not the people of the Canaanites who were wicked. It was Jacob's sons that were wicked, if you don't mind. But nonetheless, as this culture that had done several things, decent things, within four generations had become so corrupt, chapter 18 of Leviticus, it says in chapter 18, verse 3, he tells Moses, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Two words you want to recognize, the word follow and the word practices. Do not follow their practices. Follow is a word that means to walk in. It means lifestyle. It means to live this way. This is your cultural standard. The word practices is a word that's used, it means boundaries. It's used of the law of Moses. It's used, I think it's in Isaiah. But it's a word that means boundaries for the waters. So do not live in their boundaries or do not accept their moral standards. These people here that Abraham lived among and Isaac lived among, within four generations of leaving the land, they had become so corrupt that God says, do not live among their boundaries. Do not use their boundaries as a moral standard. It's ridiculous, if you don't mind, beginning in verse 6, of what is listed there. The sexual sins. Do not do these things. The culture had become so corrupt and it had become so absorbed in their false philosophy that they could not even distinguish sexuality in a correct fashion, realizing that God has established, we mentioned this several times before, these different institutions, the individual responsibility, marriage, family, governments and nations to preserve societies, the general societies of man. Those are the basis of societies. And with marriage and family is key because it's the foundation of the government. If the families are corrupt, the government's going to collapse eventually. And sexuality plays a huge part in this because that's where families come from. It's what marriages are based on. And once sexuality is violated, once sexuality breaks down, you're on the way to destroying your government, which will cause the overthrow of your nation. Now, you can, we're not even talking about America yet. But you can see as you go down this page over here, all those things, how sex is, they had to be told, don't do these things. Also tells them over in verse 21, don't give your children into the fire. And basically what you've got happening in those verses, what the Canaanites were doing, they're into homosexuality, they're into sexual perversion, they're into bestiality, they're into child sacrifice, they're into a whole form. The fertility cults were had dominated them, and so that they were not only sick physically because of this, they were sick in their minds. They couldn't even, the world had to be, watch this, kind of scary, the world had to be protected from the Canaanites. If the Canaanites were allowed to continue, they were running the same danger that it would have been in the days of Noah if the world hadn't been flooded out, had to be taken out. And the world had to be protected, but God didn't have to flood the world. He could just take out this culture right here. Well, the good news, if you get over into chapter 19, he tells them, if you look in chapter 19, verse 1, verse 2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel, say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, holiness, we get into religious thinking, and that's fine. Holiness means to be separate, to be set apart, in the Greek meaning at least. But the ideal of holiness here is not just the idea of being religious, but he says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is who I am. This is my reality. So if you're going to live in my world, if you're going to find success and happiness and satisfaction, live my way. And one of the things about holiness, I think, that we need to remember, holiness is nothing more than doing things the way God intended them to be done. Holiness is not something you've got to climb a mountain to get, or you've got to go to seminary to become, or you've got to pray long enough to get it. holiness is not being like the Canaanites in chapter 18, but being like God in chapter 19. In chapter 19, if you look through there, what he tells them to do is basically respect your parents, take care of the poor in your culture, make sure that you don't offend the handicapped because they're part of your culture, don't form an idol, don't follow idols, that will destroy the whole thing. But basically what he gives them is just a standard of living. Look in verse 11. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Come on. You've got to work together. Be holy like I'm holy. Live in my reality. And that is chapter 19. And that is what's taking place right here as he overthrows this culture. In chapter 18, you get a list of all the corruption that is here. Chapter 19, you get a description of God's holiness manifest in the world, which is not some, like I said, spiritual mountain peak experience. It's not lying. It's not being using your neighbors to your own advantage. And, of course, it sums it up. Where's the verse at? It ends there. Where's it at? Oh, there it is, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, that's how a society functions. If you look back on your chart right there, you've got the next list there after the Canaanites is the northern 10 tribes. We won't go through the whole thing. But the same four-generation cycle takes place in the northern 10 tribes of Israel from the time that Jeroboam sets up his golden calves in Dan and Bethel. You've got, that's not around 930 BC. You've got four generations or four periods of 40 years, except for the fact that between 850 and 810, an attempt for a revival by a man by the name of Jehu. Now, remember over there, look over there in the second column. What comes up on that second generation as a plague or as a discipline? It's the sky is like ground. It's famine. You see that? Now you come back over here, and in the second generation, 890 to 850, who was king? Ahab was one of the kings there, but that was when Elijah's ministry took place. When guess what happened? The 3.5 year famine. It lines right up with what was going on. They were in the fourth cycle, or in the cycle of four generations. Jehu comes in 850, kills all of Omri's family, or Ahab's family. Omri would be Ahab's dad. Wipes them all out, and establishes a Baal-free culture. But the problem he did, Jehu came in and removed what happened in the second generation. He removed Baal worship. But when you read, we're not going to look it up, but when you read it, but Jehu did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. He saw Baal worship. That's wrong. He killed everyone that was involved in Baal worship, killed the priest, and had a revival to the best of his ability. But he could not go back and repent of the sin of Jeroboam, possibly because he'd never seen a culture without the sin of Jeroboam. There was a philosophy that was ingrained in them. And then, of course, it picks right back up. He in a sense, repeated that second or held off the third generation. The third generation, 810 to 770. And finally, 770 to 721. Here comes the Assyrians exactly on time, 160 years minus Jehu's 40 years, and overthrows them. And notice what it says at the end of 2 Kings about that culture. It says, I've got it typed out there, because they persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam. What Jeroboam began in 930, 160 years later, they couldn't stop it. Again, we're taking out Jehu's generation there. Judah happened, same thing, is overthrown in 586. Now, we skipped a verse. Yes, we did. Proverbs 30. Go back to Proverbs 30. That's really the key verse. Proverbs 30. Don't read ahead in those last columns because it's not good news. We may have to break for snacks before we get to those last two columns. Proverbs 30. And again, we've got four verses. In the Hebrew, in the NIV, it begins like this. It says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. The phrase, there are those, is the phrase in the Hebrew, is just the word generation, or a statement, a generation. Rotherham's just translates that just generation with an exclamation point. So in other words, each of these verses, you don't see it in the NIV. If you have a King James, you can see it, the word generation there, I believe. I think generation is in there. But you've got italicized words in front of it. Do you have a King James? And it says, there is a generation.
There is italicized.
And there is italicized because it's not in the Hebrew. because the Hebrew just says generation. That's all it says in the Hebrew, just generation. The NIV completely loses it. The King James tries to help it flow in the English language by adding there is a with italicized words so you know, hey, we're putting this in so it flows. But each of these verses, 11, 12, 13, and 14, begins with generation or a generation. And NIV, of course, translates it as those. Okay. And so when you see these generation, some people have taught this, and some people don't. They just stumble through it, but they just say, well, there's four different types of people, and there's are those that do this and those that do that, and that's okay because there is. But when you look at this and you see the process, you're going to see a steps, and especially when you compare it to this. Let's look at this. The first generation are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. In other words, what takes place right there, that does not mean, again, they're swearing or being rude or something. It means they consider it trivial. The word curse means to consider it worthless, to despise it. They reject God. They reject their godly heritage and say, I don't think so. And so they've stepped away from God. They've stepped away from the revelation. They've stepped away from the reality of their fathers and says, no. The second generation, verse 12, those or a generation who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. In other words, now all of a sudden they're out of sync with reality. They've now rejected the truth. Now they're going to replace it. They've replaced it with idol worship. They've replaced it with a different philosophy. They are pure. Their philosophy says this is pure. But in reality, they're filthy. They have a big problem. But you see, in God's reality, in God's Word, we can read God's Word and we get a true picture of what's going on. And so we can solve our problems. We can answer the critics. We can make our way through history. But if you reject the Word of God, now all of a sudden you've rejected all the answers. It's like this. If you reject the truth, your only option is to be confused. We've talked about that before. If you shut off the light, you're in the dark. It's like, well, I can't figure out why I'm in the dark. You shut off the light. Why am I confused? Well, you've rejected the truth. There's not like another truth out there. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. They've got their own philosophy they've come up with. Verse 13, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. This now is a generation that is self-willed. They're filled with pride or arrogance. They're going to now, because of who they are and where they're at in the process, they're going to take and enforce, use the word self-willed, force others to accept what they believe and what they see, and they don't have any time for others. They're the me generation. Many things we could say about this. But let's go on to the next one. The fourth generation, if you've got the first generation rejects the truth, the second generation replaces the truth, this third generation, their self-will, is going to remove the truth. They're going to just get it out, remove it, and enforce their own. That leaves us with this fifth generation. I'm sorry, I've got a series of R's going here for those of you that like little, names, reject, replace, remove. I can't think of anything better than just the word Hamas, which is the violent generation. And watch this, if this makes sense. The verse 14, those or a generation whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. Why? To devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. Those that God says in Leviticus 19, the handicapped, you're supposed to make their lives easier. Leave something in your fields for those that are less fortunate than you. Do not lie or deceive or endanger your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. By the time you get this fourth generation, their teeth, their jaws, they use people, once again, come back to this, devour people like bread, like we see in Psalms 14:4. The same thing here. They're devouring the poor from the earth to their own advantage and removing the needy from among mankind. This is a very violent generation. Again, if this is within a culture, God will remove that culture. Everyone else can go on with life. Every other culture, just continue your way, but God will protect the rest of the cultures, the rest of the nations, from this culture by removing them. We see the classic example, if you don't mind, let's go to Luke 13. Luke 13. Jesus came, John the Baptist and Jesus, came to their culture in 30 AD. I believe, at the beginning of the fourth generation. I believe it was the end of the third, the beginning of the fourth generation. I'm going to do this, working this backwards. First of all, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay? So we subtract 40 years from that. Now we are in 30 AD. You subtract 30 years or 40 years from that, you're now in 10 BC. Subtract 40 years from that, where are we at? 730, 10, okay, I've got to go 50, and then I got to go 90 BC. So this is the first generation here, second generation here, third generation there, fourth generation there. And I'm building that all. I'm just starting with 70 AD and working backwards. It may not work, except you come to this parable. Jesus is speaking in Luke 13, and we really, to do this, we've got to start like several chapters ahead to read into this, because it's all one day. It's detail. I got that in the book, kind of more detail in the book. Because it sets a stage. There's only one way of interpreting this then, because Jesus is confronting his generation. He's confronting his culture. But nonetheless, we're jumping into chapter 13, verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, and as you know, fig trees often represent Israel, planted in his vineyard. Could be the world or his plan. Because see, it said right there, see, parable. See, parable. I'm going to read this as a parable because the Bible says it's a parable. He's not really talking about a real tree or a real vineyard. It's got a point. He's trying to make a point. A tree in a vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it. So he's looking for fruit on this fig tree, which is not a fig tree. It represents something. I think it represents Israel and God's plan, and he's looking for fruit, looking for righteousness, looking for his holiness. Be holy because I'm holy. But he did not find any. He's looking at these people, and there is no fruit. There is no holiness. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard. Now you got two men. You've got a man who owns a vineyard, came to look at it, and then you got the vineyard guy taking care of it. He says, watch what he says. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Now, for 3 years, if you're talking about trees, you're talking about 3 12-month years. But we're not talking about trees because it's a parable. We're talking about something else. He's not trying to teach the people how to grow trees in their vineyard. So when he says 3 years, he doesn't mean 3 years any more than he means the fig tree. The fig tree is Israel in God's plan without holiness. And for 3 years or three seasons or one, two, three generations, God has been coming to look for holiness or the fruit of righteousness in Israel. That would put us at 30 AD, which is when Jesus is telling the parable. So in context, in time, Jesus is exactly the right place saying the right parable. I would assume if he told the parable in 10 BC, he would say for two seasons. Okay, you don't have to agree with me. For 3 years now, he says, cut it down. I'm tired of this. I've observed the sin of this people into the third generation. In the second commandment, I'll observe it into the third and fourth generation. He looked at the third generation. That's enough. Cut it down. But the gardener, or the man in the garden vineyard, says, sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, which would be 40 years or a generation. And I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. He says, give me the fourth generation. Give me one more season. And then, if there's no fruit, then cut it down. Jesus is telling this parable to his generation. He's telling it to the religious leaders. He's talking to his culture. This is not about how to get to heaven. This is Jesus speaking as a prophet to his culture. And again, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice. He's our atonement. But he's also a prophet to his generation. And that's how he's operating. Watch this. Go to chapter 23. Luke 23. Picking up on this, because he's on his way to the cross. This is amazing stuff. This is amazing stuff because he's on his way to the cross to be crucified. And he's been beaten. He's carrying the cross. Simon of Cyrene, verse 26, has just picked up the cross. So Jesus just collapsed. So the man, if he shouldn't be dead, he should be unconscious. And if he's not unconscious, he shouldn't be making any sense in what he's saying. But I want you to notice that in the midst of having been beaten, having carried his cross to the point of exhaustion and collapsing, someone else had to carry the cross, he sees the women crying for him. And most people just read this like, well, whatever. But I want you to hear, it's in red letters in my Bible, and it's Jesus on his way to the cross. It's his last chance. There's other places I could show you where he tried to penetrate the people, their culture, say, please, can I help you to avoid what's coming? They're crying and weeping and wailing for him. Daughter, he turns them in verse 28 of chapter 23. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. No, please, don't weep for me. I mean, yeah, because I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. It's like, no, you're not. I mean, you're on the way to the cross. You are in a terrible situation. But the prophet, looking at the people, he sees the results of what's taking place. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Why? We're going to watch this and go home and eat breakfast. Why should we weep for ourselves? Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you'll say, blessed are the barren women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. Why? He says, for if men do these things when the tree is green. What tree? Oh, he must be delusional. The man's almost ready to pass out. What tree is he talking about? The tree in the vineyard that they says, cut it down. He says, give me one more generation. He says, the tree is still green. I've got you another 40 years. If this is what's taken place 40 years before it's cut down, he says, what will happen? He says, let me read again. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And a dry tree is a dead tree, a tree that has been cut down. He says, what's going to happen in 40 years? If this is what's taking place now, what will it be like in 40 years? And of course, Josephus records this and others record the destruction that came on Israel. And in fact, what we read in the fifth cycle of discipline, starting with eating your children, is what took place in Israel in 70, or in Jerusalem in 70 AD, just like it took place in Samaria in 721 and 722 BC, just like your Bible says. You go back there and read about it. Nonetheless, now we come to the last two columns. We have, again, you know, you can agree with what I've said or not, but nonetheless, it's at least interesting. And what I'm about to show you, I can't give you Bible verses on. I there's no way I can say this is exactly what God, the Word of God says. What we've looked at, I think there's some truth to it. I think there's something to the fourth generation cycle. We know it says observe the sin into the third and fourth generation. But now we look at our culture and where we are at. And I've got this broken down for us. 1880 to 1920, 1921 to 1960, 1961 to 2000, and 2001 to 2040. Now, just so you know, I was teaching this in 1989, okay? Okay, so this isn't like, oh, I bet this will work. I was teaching, I've got cassette tapes from 1989, 1990 of this very same thing, okay? So it's not like, well, you just made this work. I had these dates, the same thing we're saying. I've learned more about this, or I've got more insight into it, I think, because it's, you know, 18 years later and I've had more time to make stuff up. But but nonetheless, it's not something I just, you know, I may not be teaching this in 2040. It may be outdated by then. I'll be outdated by then, maybe. Okay, 1980, 1920. That was a generation that saw, I got just three guys listed right there. But it was a time where the Second Great Awakening had taken place in the early 1800s. We'd had many things occur in the 1800s, good things as far as Christianity, outreach, mission work. But something began to take place. There was a generation, because of the success of the Industrial Revolution that was taking place, they began to talk about a utopia. All of a sudden, they didn't need God. Science was advancing. And all of a sudden, they accepted a new philosophy. They accepted an idol. They didn't fall down in front of a stone idol. But they began to look at their world around them, their climate, their weather pattern, the great resources we had here. It's like, I think we've got this figured out. They chose other gods. They chose another philosophy. And guys like Ingersoll was one, you never have heard of him, although there's a street in Des Moines named Ingersoll, so someone's heard of him. Ingersoll was a great speaker, and he went out to deliver the world, or America, from the mistakes of Moses. He picked up on the idea that Moses never wrote any of the books of the first five books. He attacked Scripture and says, we've got to re-examine our religion. He says, if we're going to advance, we've got to get rid of this dusty old book. And listen, with the Industrial Revolution, the utopia, the advances of science, Darwin Darwin died right as this generation was beginning. So his works had already begun to penetrate the upper education or the universities. People were saying, yeah, let's see what's out there. We've gone this far with this old dusty Christianity, but if we would step out and take control of it ourselves, how far could we go? So there's momentum. And Ingersoll, they say he spoke, that was before television, and he spoke, they says, more people heard him than any other person in that generation. Again, I don't know, most people never heard of him. Of course, Charles Darwin, Wellhausen, Julius Wellhausen was not a great, but he was a theologian, he's a Bible teacher or whatever, Bible scholar, ripped apart the scriptures, said they were pieced together through generations of the Jews, adding stuff to it and putting in their own adapt. Still taught in many churches today, Wellhausen's theories. But he brought evolution into the church. Charles Darwin brought evolution biologically, into biology. Karl Marx, right at the same time, brought it into society. Wellhausen brought evolution into the scriptures because they evolved. As man added to them, they became this book. They weren't originally this way. And then, of course, Sigmund Freud gave everyone an excuse why you've got a sin nature and why you don't need a God. And all these men basically wiped out God. Now, it's not their fault. They're fools. We shouldn't listen to fools. You're a fool. Go your way. The problem was an entire generation says, wow. And it's not their fault. They're just idiots. The problem was the generation that took them in and began to say, this is really making sense. So an entire generation committed the sins of the fathers. They rejected God, which sets up the next generation, 1921, 1960. Remember, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. They curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. They rejected the teaching. The second generation is pure in their own eyes, yet are not cleansed of their filth. They're going to come up with their own ideas. Guy by the name of John Dewey, along with 34 other men, there's 34 altogether, John Dewey, father of our modern educational system, he signed along with 34 total, in 1933, in the midst of this generation, signed the Humanist Manifesto. The Humanist Manifesto, well, you've got the book that I wrote. Go to that book. Let me see if I can find it quickly for you. The Humanist Manifesto, and really, the Humanist Manifesto, or secular humanism, is the sin of our fathers. It was set up in this first generation when they said no to God. It was adapted and put in a philosophical form, in the form of an idol, just like Aaron formed the idol out of the furnace. They formed this out of what was developed in this first generation. And this is the sin of Jeroboam. This is what we have to remove this from, just like they couldn't get the sin of Jeroboam out of Israel. They couldn't identify it. This, we have to identify this and remove it from our culture. The secular humanism or Humanist Manifesto. On page 128, for your convenience, I've got the entire Humanist Manifesto put in this book right there. It's like, read it for yourself. You say, well, I think you're exaggerating. Okay, I hope so. Wouldn't this be great if this was all wrong? And we're just going to, you know, continue happily ever after here in the wonderful land. Page 128, it begins. Oh man, look at this right here. I'm going to read a little bit of it. The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious beliefs throughout the modern world. What they're aiming at it. You see, I mean, you can see where they're aiming. The time has passed for mere revision of traditional attitudes. Look, science and economic change have disrupted the old beliefs. Now, if you know anything about history, the reason science began to advance and economics were so prosperous was because of the Word of God, because of a culture who followed biblical principles and began to say, you know what, if the Creator is organized and He made the earth, I bet the earth is organized. I bet you we could come up with some scientific principles. That's where scientific principles came from. They came from the Reformation, who brought order to religion or Christianity, and they just took it off into the world. Said, well, look at this. God's in the world too, which led to scientific advances instead of magic and mysticism. And then all of a sudden they got so smart, well, we've got it from here, God. Science and economic change have disrupted the old beliefs. Religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with the new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. As if man hasn't been around for 6,000 years already. It's all of a sudden, in 1933, you know what? I think we just know more than anybody else has ever known in history. Why? Because they've got, you know, the gasoline engine or something. It's like, we're ready to go. I mean, look what they didn't have in 1933. Well, nonetheless, that continues, and it's comical. Except it's, people believe this. People make fun of the Bible. They get critical of the Bible. It's like, well, is this your option? Look at this. Well, look at the, what I want to show you is four of the thesis, four of their statements. Number one, the first one, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Well, that's anti-science right there. Self-existing. The universe is eternal. Science doesn't even agree with that today. I mean, that was outdated already. It was in the 1920s where they began to realize that the static universe wasn't a reality, that the universe had a beginning. And so, I mean, they're already, and by 1933, they're already out of step with science, not to mention the scriptures, but nonetheless. Second thesis, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Okay, can we explain that process? No need to ask questions. Just follow the thesis. We're already into religion here. See, the Humanist Manifesto, it is a religion. They admit it. They're religious humanists because this is their statement of faith. We say Jesus Christ is returning someday. How do you know? That's our statement of faith. We'll wait and see. They're no different. This is their statement of faith. Man has emerged through a continuous process. Can you prove that? We don't need to. That's our statement of faith. Oh, you're just a religion. You're right. Well, then get out of the public schools. Okay. Number eight, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. You understand what that's saying? You are a person with a personality now. But once you stop breathing, zippo, you're gone. So if you're going to fulfill your personality, let's get started today, for tomorrow we die.
Well, that's why they have social passion.
And then at 14, well, this is just another one, 14. The humanists are firmly convinced that existing acquisitive, help me out, and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate. The economy, the free market is inadequate. And that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be instituted. This should be enough for the average American in 2007, let alone 1933, to say, whoa, wait a minute, this is garbage. A socialized and cooperative economic order, must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. The goal of humanism is a free and universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world. Now, if we're in the millennium, maybe we could work something out. But on this side of eternity, on this side of history, remember how those four generations go? The fourth generation, the third generation is arrogant. And the fourth generation is Hamas, or violent. The humanists are right here, sending us into this area right here, saying, let's all share and get along. Now, they've been preaching their message for a long time. And they have taken over our culture in many ways. If what they believe is true, we should not be at this level in our society. We should be almost to the utopia of a shared society. The problem is, in this second generation, they forgot reality. They are pure in their own eyes, meaning we are good. Let's all hold hands and work together. But they forgot they're filthy. Speaking of sin, you have a sin nature. Now, I would admit, if humanity did not have a sin nature, John Dewey may be the greatest philosopher, the greatest theologian the earth has ever seen. But because he did not consider or take into account the scriptures and the sin nature of man, his whole philosophy is flawed and is going to end us up into the Hamas generation. Yes, sir.
As we know, that was the time of the Great Depression, so it was the
John Dewey, I think he was a believer in what he was writing. I mean, you could go back in history and find certain guys that presented certain philosophies and you know they were just manipulating people. But I really think John Dewey, I don't know him obviously, but I think John Dewey would be very disappointed if he saw where our society was, where our economy was, where education was. I don't think he thought.
He wasn't speaking to a people right then. He was speaking in general, but he really thought that would work.
If we would just.
Right then, nobody had work, so it looked good to have a socialistic type.
Right, yeah. And he's blaming Christianity. They called, some of the writers along with him called Christianity that we're going to throw off the rotting corpse of Christianity. They saw Christianity being something that was destroying their culture. And in reality, for example, the founding fathers were the ones, they were the ones that saying Christianity is the thing that holds a free democracy together. It's the values and the morals of Christianity. Well, okay, that was the second generation. Also, 1925, you got Scopes trial. That's another fun thing to look at right there. A terrible display of Christian thinking there. By the way, 1961 to 2000, the next generation, I've got listed right there what took place. Remember, the first generation, go back to Proverbs 30, first generation rejects it. The second generation rewrites it or remakes it. The third generation removes it. And in 1961 began that third generation. And what you have, 1962, they removed prayer. 1963, they removed the Lord's Prayer. 1980, the Ten Commandments were taken out. 1987, it's illegal to teach creationism in the public school. And 1989, they pulled out the nativity scene. Although we did have a small victory there, they allowed the nativity scene to be placed back into the public scene if it's placed alongside of other fictional Christmas characters like Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. So you can have a baby Jesus with Rudolph and Frosty as long as you keep it in the area of fiction. At least a small victory for the Christians. But there's where they actually began to remove it. And of course, you've lived through that generation. And now 2001 to 2040, the Hamas generation, the violent generation. This is the generation that will devour people. It will be the generation that has no regard for other people, human life. I mean, we can just begin to imagine. By the way, they are, if you go by these dates, 2001 to 2040, they're just entering their adult. If you consider, if they're 21 when they enter the beginning of their generation, 20 to 60 years old would be the age of the people. That means these people are still in their 20s. They don't control the government yet. You understand what's going to happen when they start controlling the government. Well, do you remember what happened when they were in high school back in the 1990s? They started shooting each other. That's when school shootings didn't start in the 1980s necessarily. School shootings and violence in schools began in the 1990s. That's a sign. Watch. It's like, well, those kids are in jail. Those kids they're not here anymore. But that was their people. That was how they expressed themselves. You remember how you expressed yourself when you were in high school and were mad at somebody. Okay, well, maybe we do that now in our government. Well, the way they expressed themselves back in high school is just a sign of what's coming in our generation in this next 40 years. Now, of course, God's got to meet this with some kind of discipline. Because in Leviticus, he says, I will do this to you to let you know. And in the first one, if you go back to the second column, was a plague. The second generation's met with famine and economic upheaval. The third is met with wild beasts and deserted streets or crime. The fourth, the sword strikes the land. Well, here you go. Between 1880 and 1920. 1980. Now listen, you say, well, you could just pick and choose all of these things if you wanted to and find something that fit. You can't find a greater epidemic, a greater plague to strike America than the influenza epidemic of 1918. You cannot find it. It's not like, well, Galen, you just went back there and found a little plague. Okay, well, you beat that one. You find one that's greater than that struck our nation. I'll say, well, okay, I guess there was a greater one. 28% of the people were infected at that time. 28% of Americans were infected at that time. 10 times more people died of influenza in America than died in World War I. The average lifespan in 24 months, the average lifespan dropped 10 years. Holy smokes. And the Republicans weren't even in office. 1929. I think Bush's great-grandfather may have had some kind of business going at that time. I don't know. 1929 and 1930. Now you're in the second generation. It's supposed to be famine and economic chaos. Well, 1929, the stock market crashes. In one day, we lost, our society lost $30 dollars. That's pretty much a famine. The Dust Bowls, 1930 to 1936, 37, that's said to be the greatest weather disaster in the history of America. It beat the Dust Bowls. We lost 50 million acres of good soil was gone. That's pretty much right on target. 1960, 1991, I can't tell you any stories about wild animals eating people. Well, there's probably somewhere, someone did. But we can say that crime went up between 1960 and 1991, 313%. We are the most violent culture on the globe today. I don't want to get off on this. Again, and the whole Iraq situation is a very confusing condition. But we talk about how many people have been killed in Iraq. Vietnam, 55,775 people between the ages of 17 and 29 died. Just like it says right there, you'll lose your children, you'll be robbed of your possessions, your cattle, crime. But you go back to violence in our cities, and I haven't looked it up, and you could just do a search on it, find out. But if you start adding the number of people killed in all of our cities, murdered in our cities, and compare that to Iraq, I don't want to downplay the deaths in Iraq, but we are in a violent culture. And we can downplay it all we want to, but we are under that judgment. Now, the thing is, why do we get to go to the fourth generation without repenting? Because we ignored 1918, we ignored 1929, we ignored 1960. So the fourth generation, God says, I will strike your land with the sword. And the fourth generation would have begun in 2001. And we all know September 11th, for the first time in the history of America, our land was struck with the sword. I mean, we had battles other places and different things, but nothing like September 11th. And for about 90 minutes, America considered repenting. And then we adjusted and we're okay. We're now waiting for the final fifth cycle of where God wastes our land. I believe that's where we're at in history. I believe that's where we're at in our culture. And I think there's something to be concerned about, because we're going to start seeing more and more of these things in our own times. And it's just a matter. There's other things that we need to talk about, and maybe we'll pick this up more next week. Well, I'll pray, and if you have any questions or comments, hey, even if you got critical comments, please don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Father, we come to you again, and thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to see history. Father, we do ask that we may have in our hearts and understand the seriousness of where we're at, and that we may help find answers, that we may help bring about some kind of revival in our land. Father, we do pray for our country, we pray for our leadership, but mostly, Father, we pray for the hearts of our people, our own hearts, that we would turn to you, that we would seek you, that we'd reject the false philosophies and false idols and turn again to the truth and be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
Galen, you mentioned in reference to the second commandment about